The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, once a year, your people throughout the world gather and they celebrate and recognize the incarnation of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. We celebrate it, Father, and for good reason. We're so thankful that He currently reigns upon the throne, that He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. I ask, Lord, that You would help us in the midst of this celebration to discern what it means that He is King and that we are followers of Him. I pray You would help us even this morning to ask the question, now that the King has come, what should we do? How should we live? I pray, Father, that You would use this text and this sermon to reveal the allegiances of our own hearts, to cause us to confess and repent if necessary, to be rightly encouraged where we are submitting and following Him. Above all else, Father, I pray that You would magnify Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Show us His reign, show us His goodness, that we might rightly worship Him even now in His name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to celebrate and we're going to recognize the birth of Christ today. And in light of that, I'd like you to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 2, the gospel according to Matthew chapter 2. In chapter 1, after an extended genealogy going from Abraham to David and David to the Babylonian captives and then landing on Christ, God speaks to Joseph through a dream, and he tells him what to name the child. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says to name him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Hence the question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. And they're told to call Him Emmanuel, which we know means to be God with us. Matthew opens chapter 2, and it's an opening statement that should cause every one of us to question and maybe even be a bit unsettled with the question that they set before the leaders in Jerusalem. Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? They want to know, where is this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords that the prophets of old said would one day rule over all the nations? The Magi do not ask if the King was born. They want to know where He was born. It is a statement of fact. And we want to ask the same question this morning. We don't want to just merely ascertain information about Jesus' birth. We want our allegiances of our own hearts exposed to His sovereign rule. If He is King, how are we living? If He is seated upon the throne, are we living in accordance with that fact, that truth? You see, when a king arrives, a true king, all neutrality necessarily disappears. Some rejoice, some reject, some are indifferent to it, but everyone, every single person must respond to a king. Everyone must respond to a king. And so Matthew shows us that the birth of Jesus, it's not simply to bring us joy and peace. Those are words we hear a lot during the Christmas season. It is to cause us to examine our own hearts, because your heart, whether you know it or not, is exposed in the presence of the King. If the King is reigning, the question for you is, does He reign upon your heart? Is Christ King over you and your life? In our narrative this morning, we're going to see essentially three groups. We're going to see Herod, who's afraid. We're going to see the religious leaders who are indifferent. And we're going to see the Magi who worship. You want to land where the Magi land, but I would argue that many of us can see ourselves in all three. The long-awaited Messiah King has come, and in His coming He divides all humanity, even to this day. Division exists amongst mankind. And so Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it's not intended for you to have that sentimental thought of the nativity scene your parents had with the Magi gathered around the manger. You say, you probably know that's not terribly accurate historically. It's not intended to do that. It is a kingship narrative. It is to establish the sovereignty of Christ and for you to ask yourself, where do I land in that sovereignty? Am I in the kingdom? Do I submit to the king? These are questions we want to ask, and the text will help us to that end, I pray. So in light of your celebration this past week, and actually the world celebration of Christmas, I want us to examine ourselves in light of the king's arrival. He has come. He is upon the throne. How then shall we live? And I want to do that by considering three things from the passage. One, responding in fear. Two, responding in indifference. And three, responding in worship. Responding in fear, like Herod. Indifference, like the religious leaders. Or in worship, like the Magi. The big idea of the sermon is this: your response to the king's coming reveals the king of your heart. Your response to Jesus' coming reveals the king of your heart. Whether you're cognizant of it or not, and I pray at the end of this time, you are cognizant of the fact that Christ reigns and you're responding to him in one way or another. You ready? Number one, responding in fear. Matthew tells us that Jesus is born, verse 1, in Bethlehem of Judea during the reign of Herod the king. Now that's, the gospel writers do not give us historical details just for incidental facts that we might know details about the birth of Christ. He's identifying the true king versus the false king. The true king, Jesus Christ, and the false king, of course, being Herod. Bethlehem is the city of David. It is the place the prophet Micah said the Messiah, the king, would be born. And so this comes against the reign of King Herod, who was king of what? King of the Jews. Well, you can't have two king of the Jews at the exact same time. And Herod, for you know, this is Herod the Great. He was half Jewish. He was half Edomian. Edomian came from the Edomites. The Edomites, as you now know, they came from Esau. And you say, oh, Esau, I know Esau. That was the rejected line. In fact, many of the Jews of Jesus' day, they looked at Herod as being ethnically and religiously unclean, a client king only serving Rome, not the Jews. Look at the latter part of verse 1. Matthew writes, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The very statement of fact is a threat now to Herod, the reigning king of the Jews. And the Magi, we're told, they actually come from the east. And so that was likely in Babylon or Persia, anywhere from 600 to 1,000 miles away, they traveled to find this king. But when you hear that phrase from the east, especially given our time in Genesis, you have to be thinking, now wait a minute, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden to the east by God. Cain was cast out to the east by God. We know after the fall at Babylon, they were cast out to the east. And so this phrase from the east is talking about these Gentiles, non-Jews, coming to the light of Christ. These wise men, and there's great debate, astrologers, scholars, probably priests of some kind in some religious format, they're coming from the east and returning where? To the Lord. They're returning to the Lord, just as we saw they were cast out in the book of Genesis. And the arrival is the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy that all the nations would come to the light of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 60 verse 3, nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Look at the latter part of verse 2. For we saw his, speaking of the new kings, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew, did you notice that? Matthew said we saw his star. It belongs to God. It's God's star. We often talk about, it's amazing how we miss theological points in the text because we're so concerned about how did this star appear? How do we understand that astronomically? How do we explain its appearance and possibly it going away? The point here is theological. And in that cultural moment, when a star appeared, it was commonly believed that a significant person had been born wherever that star was located. And so what drew the Magi to Jerusalem initially was the fact that they believed a significant person had been born. Now, they obviously had some revelation of some kind from God that this was not just a special person. This was a king, and this was the king of the Jews in particular. So Herod hears of this newborn king, and it says in the Greek that he's troubled. And that word, it can mean deeply shaken. It can mean disturbed. It definitely means afraid. right? He's concerned because he understood kingship. Kingship is a zero-sum game. If Christ is king, Herod is not. If Christ is king, Herod cannot be king. And Herod was known actually for being extremely paranoid, literally killing wives and sons and anybody who posed a threat to his royal reign. So much so, he was so paranoid, Caesar Augustus coined a famous pun. It goes like this, quote, Caesar said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son," because he was so concerned about holding on to his rule. Now, the irony of this is that Matthew tells us that it wasn't just Herod, but all of Jerusalem was troubled at the announcement of this king, this Christ that had been born. The city of God that once had great hope of God's return to come and to bring reconciliation and healing to the land and to the nations, it had become so accustomed to the brutal rule of multiple nations at this point in time, Herod and Rome, that the hope of the Messiah coming, the promised king prophesied from old, was all but lost in the city of God. Look at verse 4. "And assembling all the chief priests," that would be the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, "and the scribes," the scribes were responsible for copying and making translations and actually interpreting and applying the word of God. "All the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet,'" speaking, of course, of Micah, "'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so Herod, who's not fluent in Scripture, he goes on a fact-finding mission. He calls the chief priests, he calls the scribes, he says, "Where is this new king supposed to be born, the one the Magi are talking about?" And to his horror, and I imagine it was, they said, "This king's being born in Bethlehem," because he knew the prophecy pertaining to the son of David, the king that would come and what? Bring reconciliation with God and establish his reign on earth. Look at verse 7. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Now that word worship, there's a play. Matthew's using a play on words. In the Greek, it can mean to worship in adoration, as in God. Or it can also mean to pay respect to someone in power. It can be used as a political term. And Herod is, he's using it hypocritically. We know that. And Matthew's using it to show us his hypocrisy, because we know Herod's going to go and try to kill every single child 2 years and under in the land, right? So he pretends that he wants to worship, but in his heart, he wants to remove a competitor. He wants this supposedly new king. He wants him dead. And here in Herod's response to Jesus' birth is, I believe, a warning from Matthew to all mankind, including you. Jesus does not threaten your life until he threatens your throne. I'll say that again. Jesus as king does not threaten your life until he threatens your throne. What do I mean by that? In the Western world, when we think of kings, it's usually just what we read about in books or history books. We really don't know what it means to be under royal or authority or absolute sovereignty. Kings had absolute authority over their jurisdiction. And so what happens even in the church is we present a gospel where we call people to welcome Jesus as a helper or a friend, but not as sovereign Lord over every detail of your life. We'll say Jesus can help you, but you're not required to submit to him. We will say to people, it's good to have the king near because he will bless you. He'll bless your plans, but we don't want the king reordering our plans. Or we'll say we want Christ near enough to help us when we need him, but far enough away to make sure that he doesn't have or know all the details of our life. And so this is how we present Christ in the gospel apart from his sovereign reign over the heavens and the earth. Herod's response is extreme. He ultimately tries to kill any potential king in that area. But his instinct, I think, is very familiar to us, is it not? His instinct is familiar. Every human heart asks, who gets to be in charge? Every human heart asks, who will rule over me and my life? Who will be king of my heart? Will it be God? Will it be Christ? Or will it be you? We all ask that. Every parent, if you have spent any time with children, we know this battle, right? You tell your child to be quiet, and so what do? They make noise. You tell your child to eat, but what do? They decide to fast in that moment. You tell your child to go to sleep, and they want to pull an all-nighter. We experience this authority. As a parent, you have that over your child, and the child rebelling against you every step of the way, even in the small things. This is Herod's response. This is the first response to the coming of the king. It is fear that you are not going to be able to control every detail of your own life. It is fear that you will be replaced as king of your own heart. There's another response, though, and I think it's even more disturbing for those of us in the church today. Point number two, responding to the king in indifference. The second response is, it's not an outright rejection. It's actually a nothing response. Indifference by those who should have been the most moved, the most excited that the Messiah had actually come. Herod gathered. He gathered the chief priests and he gathers the scribes. And he says, tell me where the king is born. They know exactly where he's born. They quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They probably had it memorized. This is where the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem in Judah, his prophesied birthplace. They even identify what type of king he's going to be, that he's going to be a shepherd king, a royal shepherd. Look at the latter part of verse 6. He says, for from you, from Judah, shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, Judah, you say, well, I know Judah. We just talked about that. Judah was the third son born to Leah. And we saw that it would be from Judah that the Messiah would come, the Savior King, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember the promise that from the seed of the woman, a man, a Savior would come that would crush the works of Satan, sin and death? And you say, well, that's the same seed that was promised to Abraham that would come and lead the nations. In other words, the chief priests and the scribes, they get it right. They're asked this question by Herod, and they actually go to the scriptures, and they get it right. They understand the prophetic birth of this shepherd ruler. But unlike the Gentile magi, what do they do? Well, they don't do anything. They're experts in the law, and they don't submit to the word. And exegetically, I know this is a little harder for us, but it'll be easier once I explain it. This is a devastating response to this supernatural star and this prophetic utterance by these magi that the king of the Jews had been born. The distance from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is 5 miles. It's a 2 to 3 hour walk. 2 to 3 hour easy walk, especially going there, it's downhill. The magi, these Gentile outsiders, these astrologers and scholars and priests from other places, they arrived from the east traveling anywhere from 600 to 1,000 miles to find this newborn king. While supposedly the most religious of God's people, those who studied the word, those who offered sacrifices in the temple, those who agree that this would be the good news of the gospel, that the Messiah had come, they hear this and they don't even go to investigate. They don't go at all. The problem for them was not ignorance, my beloved. The problem for them was indifference to God's revealed truth. And as I was thinking about this, so why were they so indifferent? It was probably pride. Fundamentally, it was probably pride first. They were probably thinking, how dare these Gentile astrologers come to us and tell us that our king had been born? How dare they? How dare they say that God had revealed to them that the king of the Jews had been born in this place? They probably thought if God's going to reveal to anyone, it would have been them first. They would have been first to know. They would have been first to respond. The students of sacred scripture, the priest in the temple. So what do? They don't go. They don't go 5 miles to see the Messiah King. Friends, I would argue that access to religious information, believing good doctrine, which we want to do, knowing the truth of God's word does not mean submission to God. It does not mean the worship of God. You can be the most profound theologian ever known in the history of the church and not know Christ as King. I think one of the most sobering details of this passage is not so much Herod's response. We would expect that from an extreme paranoid king who wants to eliminate competition. The most troubling, I think, for us should be the silence and the stillness of those who professed God. All of Jerusalem, it said. When the Magi arrived, they said, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews?" Herod's disturbed. But in verse 3, it says, all of Jerusalem with him, they were also disturbed. This news is shattering to them. And yet, what do they do? Nothing. All of Jerusalem doesn't go out. No one from Jerusalem, we're told in the text, goes out. Nothing happens. They don't go the 5 short miles to even investigate, let alone worship. The problem, my beloved, is not ignorance. It's indifference, and it's indifference born of pride. Born of pride. But this prideful indifference, we know this, it's not new for God's people in the text. And it's not new for us. Isaiah 29, verse 13, the prophet said, "This people," God speaking, "this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Right, that's the same problem. We speak rightly about God, about law, about doctrine, about truth, but our hearts are unmoved by the presence and power of a reigning king. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 5, God said, "I will go to the leaders and I'll speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God." He's speaking of those chief priests and the scribes. "But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. They had knowledge, but no obedience. They had theology and no worship." Friends, the response of the chief priests and the scribes and all of Jerusalem, I think, is an unspoken danger of our faith as well. An unspoken danger for you and your faith. The danger of being near to the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. Being close to it. Right? Of having and believing the things of God, but not having God. You see, what makes, I would argue, their indifference so tragic, even more so than Herod's response, is they have radical proximity. They have the Word of God. They have the Word of God, many of them memorized. They're living where? In the city of God. They are only 5 miles from the birthplace of God. And yet, it's too inconvenient for them to go. So they don't go. You know, earlier this past year, I'm sure you remember the fires in LA were just extraordinary to watch. The movement and the devastation. And early, because the winds were so high and they were having trouble fighting the fires, the authorities said, evacuate. They told large sections of the basin to leave. Most did, but several did not. They heard the authorities. They had knowledge. They were supposed to evacuate, but many thought, "I'll wait and I'll see." This is not an outright rejection. This is indifference to the danger that was at hand. They treated their evacuation as optional. After all, it'd be horribly inconvenient to have to gather your things and then stay somewhere else for days or weeks on end. For many, though, when the fires got to them, the roads were blocked and there was no evacuation possible, and several people died as a result. Not because the orders were unclear, but because they were indifferent to them. They ignored them. They ignored them. Friends, underestimating or ignoring authority does not eliminate the consequences of that authority. It doesn't just take it away. It only postpones accountability. Indifference to authority, it often feels safe in the moment until authority acts and judgment comes. Out of fear, Herod rejected Jesus. Out of indifference, the chief priests and the scribes, and we can say all of Israel, all of Jerusalem, rejected Jesus. Both suffered the consequences. It's possible, I think, to be fluent in theology and distant from Christ. It's dangerous. It's like you knowing the menu of a restaurant and never tasting its food. What good is that? Or maybe you getting your passport ready and never boarding an airplane to go to another country. It does you no good, my beloved. Proximity to God's people or God's word does not equal relational proximity to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It only postpones judgment. Matthew wants us to see that indifference, and I would argue that's probably a greater problem for the church, is not neutral. There is no neutrality when the King comes. You either live in submission and worship and honor of Him, or you're in rebellion. So we've seen two responses. Herod in fear of losing control. The chief priests, the scribes, and we probably could say all of Jerusalem, they were indifferent. Last response, this is the response that you want. This is the response you want to be the response of your heart to every Christmas season, I would say, and certainly this one. Responding in worship. Look at the latter part of verse 1 again. The Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So this star is supernatural, right? It's a divine star. It's God's star. And God made it appear to draw these magi out of their land so far away, bringing them literally hundreds of miles to meet this newborn king. And they arrive in Jerusalem, and they're going to be directed to Bethlehem of Judah, this small, insignificant town, so insignificant at the time that Jesus was born, you couldn't even find it on a map. That's how insignificant it would be, because that would be the humble beginnings of our King of the Jews. Look at verse 9. After listening to the king, speaking of King Herod, they, the Magi, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So some argue that the star disappeared when they got to Jerusalem, and then it reappeared again. It started moving to direct them to Bethlehem. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And so that's an eschatological joy. That's a joy that the king has come, that the kingdom of heaven had come to earth. And so they're overwhelmed with a sense of joy. And the star goes before them, and it leads them to Bethlehem. And you think, you know what, this, I know we're not there yet, but maybe we'll get there when we get to Exodus. The leading of God's people in the desert, if you remember, it was by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, leading them where? To the promised land. And here you have God leading these magi from afar to the promised land, to the light. And again, that's the prophecy of the nations coming to Jesus. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, so they're in Bethlehem, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. So they go into this house, not a what? It's not a manger. You say, oh, the scene has moved, and it has moved. Time has passed here. We don't know how much time, certainly months. Some argue between 1 and 2 years, hence when Herod said, you know, when did you first see the star? He's counting back saying, okay, I got to kill every child 2 years and under, right? So a significant time had passed. We know that the term in the Greek, it's child, not baby. It's not infant. But they go in, they see Jesus with Mary, and they bow down, and they worship this child. They worship this child. Not Mary. And I think I have to touch on this because we live in an area which is surrounded by many of our Catholic friends that also worship Mary. They worship the Christ child alone. Just as Solomon had prophesied, Psalm 72, may the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba bring gifts to him. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. And this is the introduction of that. This is the beginning of that great eschatological end when all the nations and all the kings come and bow down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So before Jesus utters a single word, before he performs a single miracle, Matthew shows us that he is already king. He is already the Messiah. Look at the latter part of verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's some really funny debate in the commentaries on how these each of these represent his kingship and his priesthood and his sacrifice on the cross. I don't think that that's what Matthew is actually saying. All the gifts are fit for a king. They're for a king specifically. The gold, obviously, is associated with royalty. It's beautiful. It's wealthy. Frankincense is used. It was a fragrant resin that was used in the worship of God in temples. And so to offer that to a king was representative of the high standard or high value you placed upon that king. And myrrh was the sap of a tree, also fragrant. It was used for anointing kings. In other words, they're opening up their treasures. And what Matthew is saying to us, this is not just an ordinary king. This is a special king. This is, as we know, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so they're bringing their gifts to him to reveal who he is. And then in verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So God speaks to them in a dream. He had probably spoken to them in a dream already that started this process of their migration to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem. And they say, don't go back. God knows Herod's plan to kill, and don't tell him where the baby is. And so they bypass Jerusalem and they go home another way. This passage is, I'd love to know how many pastors preached from this passage, probably hundreds if not thousands, maybe even more than that throughout the world. It's read frequently, it's preached from frequently at Christmas as a form of celebration, and it's right. I think it's celebratory in nature, but I think it's more confrontational than not, right? What Matthew is doing is saying, listen, here's the real king, and this is how all these people respond to this real king. This is how you respond to this real king. All three groups respond in a particular way, but only the Magi, they're the only ones that get it right. They're the only ones that respond to Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the true Son of David. And Matthew, I think that he presented this to his audience, not so we have this great detail of the fulfilled prophecy of Micah 5:2 that Jesus was born. That's wonderful to know. I think that he's presenting his audience with the same question. Who rules in your heart? If Christ is king, that means you're not. Therefore, who's ruling over your life? What is your response to the coming of this king? Are you like Herod? Are you like the religious elite? Or are you like the Magi? They all three respond differently. Herod was afraid that he was going to lose control. He wanted to remain king, and so he rejected Christ and wanted to kill the Christ. The chief priests and the scribes, they're the theologically informed, but they're indifferent to the coming of this king. They do not recognize his presence. They don't recognize his majesty or his power or his sovereignty over their lives. I would argue we want to respond like the Magi, right? If we want to live according to truth, and I would argue most of you do, if not all of you, and Christ is king, he's currently seated upon the throne, then we want to live our lives knowing that Christ is king, as if Christ is king, because he is, right? And so when we look at the Magi, their journey here is extraordinary. They travel maybe upward of 1,000 miles to seek this king out. They go to great effort to find him. And then when they get there, they fall down prostrate. Literally, they fall down before a child. Now, they were definitely respected, probably not kings, probably respected religious leaders, and they were well endowed. They had lots of wealth. And they fall down before this maybe 2-year-old child in humility. And then they open up their treasures, and the language presents, it's being presented to the king. All this valuable gold and frankincense, and all that could be used for another purpose, for their own personal gain. And yet they're offering it to the king in worship and adoration. It's a beautiful picture of hearts that respond correctly to the coming of the Christ. You see, the coming of the Son of God to earth, whether you recognize it or not, exposes your heart. It does, even if you're not cognizant of it, because the coming of Christ reveals you're standing before the living God. Either fear, indifference, or worship. It's going to be one of those categories, maybe a variation of them, but certainly one of them. The king's coming, thankfully, according to the scriptures, it does more than just expose us. Right? That's kind of a frightening thing that we're just exposed before this king. The king's coming is intended to draw us in, to draw us to him, that we might come to him and have our hearts changed from being fearful or indifferent to being worshipers of him. This is the king's purpose in coming. You see, Jesus, he may have started his life being worshipped, but he doesn't end it like that. He starts his life being worshipped, but he ends in pain, in suffering, and death. At his birth, God spared his son the wrath of Herod. Had he not said to the Magi, go, likely Christ would have been killed. And so God spares his son at his birth, but when the fullness of time had come, he did not spare his son the wrath of the ruling governor at that time, to we know be Pontius Pilate, who was also afraid. He was afraid, just like Herod. God allowed Pilate to exercise the power of the sword to execute his own son on a Roman cross. This is from John 18:37. This is at the end of Jesus' life. Pilate said to Jesus, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. All those of the truth will respond to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When Jesus was young, the priest and the scribes, they were indifferent to his coming, unwilling to go even the 5 miles to Bethlehem to investigate whether or not there was any truth to what the Magi said. But by the time Jesus' teaching and healing ministry came to an end, by the time the fullness had come, they had great interest in this man named Jesus, this one they were calling Emmanuel, God with us. So much so, he was such a threat to their religion, they believed, and their way of life, that they petitioned Pilate to have him killed. Friends, the child born king of the Jews would only ascend to his throne as king through the cross. That's how he got there. Taking the full wrath of God that we deserve for what? For our fearful, indifferent, rebellious lives to the king, to God. So we could, by God's grace, through faith, not only be forgiven of our sins and granted the great blessing of having eternal life with God, but so that we could be changed now in this life, that our hearts might be captivated by the king and ruled by the king, that we might live differently before the king in his kingdom, even today. You see, the Bible teaches that Jesus, he was not just crucified for us. He was not just buried and rose from the dead for us. He ascended into heaven. He is where? Where is he right now? He's upon the throne. He is right now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules the heavens and the earth. He is the legitimate king of all nations and all peoples right now. Which means every day of your life, whether you're cognizant of it or not, you are living before this king. You are living in his kingdom in some capacity, either as a follower, a citizen, a son or daughter, or as a rebel. This very moment, you're either living in relationship to him like Herod in fearful control, like the scribes and Pharisees, indifferent, or like the Magi, costly worship, costly worship. And what enables us to move, if you say, you know what, I heard you, and I see myself more like Herod. I see myself more like the chief priests and the scribes, not so much like the Magi. What will get you to move from fear and control or indifference to worship? It will not be willpower. The Bible says that will not work. It will not be self-discipline. It will not be you having better intentions in the new year to follow Christ, to be faithful to Christ. It is, my beloved, it is the finished work of Christ upon the cross that enables you to go from fear and control and indifference to worship. It is Christ on a cross that does not just save us, it reforms us. It transforms us. How does the King's death on the cross enable you to overcome your fear of losing control? How does Christ the King dying on the cross enable you to say, all right, I surrender. You are King of my life in every way. Herod feared Jesus because he understood kingship is a zero-sum game. If Christ is King, he could not be. My beloved, if Christ is King, you cannot be. You cannot be king if Christ is king. If there are two kings, there will be a battle. And if there's a battle with Christ, you lose every single time. You know that. You know that. The cross, though, it reveals to us a very different king, does it not? At Calvary, Jesus does not secure his kingship by decimating his enemies. He secures his throne by giving his life for his enemies. It's the weirdest story, is it not? It's so counterintuitive to kings in world history. He's crowned with a crown of thorns. He's stripped of his power. He's nailed to a cross. Jesus, King, relinquishes his power to save, not exploit his people. And because Jesus did not use his kingship to exploit you or to oppress you, you no longer have to be afraid of submitting to his rule, which is the reason that you rebel. We can surrender our hearts to Christ because his rule is not punitive, it is protective, it is provisional, it is good. It's not oppressive, it is freeing. The prophecy from Micah 2, it actually tells us this. Jesus the King is sent from heaven to earth so he can be your king and shepherd. Did you notice that? Look at the latter part of verse 6 again. For from you, speaking of Judah, from you shall come a ruler who will what? Shepherd my people Israel. Ruler's king, shepherd. You say, wait a minute, that's an odd way of a king to rule. It is for kings of this earth, but not for the King of heaven. Shepherds, as we know, they were humble and they were lowly. They did not exercise oppression. They were not power hungry. You say, well, where do we get that idea? The anointing of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when God was anointing David as king, from of whom, of course, Jesus Christ came, God said to David, you shall be what? Shepherd of my people Israel. Shepherd king. Not oppressive king. Good shepherds protect and they provide for their sheep. We know what David wrote in the 23rd Psalm. He makes them lie down in green pastures and he leads them beside still waters. Great shepherds, as we know from the New Testament, lay down their life for their sheep. This is Christ, the ruler I would say you want to have. The ruler you want to have. Better than any king, any president, any political party, any governor. Better than yourself ruling over you. Your flesh wants you to believe that you know what is best for your life. In your heart and mind, you think, I know better than anybody else what I need and what I want. So you have all these passions that push and pull you in the wrong direction. You strive to work, but laziness lingers right next to you. You seek success, and yet there's self-glory intruding on your work. You want to give, and yet greed remains. You desire romance, and there's lust. You desperately need a shepherd king like Jesus ruling over your heart. One that will give you the power of the Holy Spirit and give you his word so that you know how to live. You need a shepherd king who will enable you to keep you from destroying you. You need a shepherd king to get you off your throne so that you will want Christ to reign in your heart. So we have compelling reason from the text to not be afraid like Herod, but to come to Christ, our shepherd king, and submit to him with every area of our life. Second, how can Jesus' death on the cross keep you from a life of indifference? How can the cross prevent you from becoming like the priests and the scribes? The religious leaders in our text, they knew, they had knowledge. They probably quoted Micah 5:2 from the heart. They knew the Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem, but they do not go to see him, to worship him, or even to investigate the claims. My beloved, I would argue the cross shatters and must shatter indifference by revealing what knowledge alone cannot reveal. We are not spectators at the cross. We are the reason the cross was necessary. You're not a spectator. It's not knowledge. It is your presence there because of our sin. You see, in order for one sinner to be saved and made a worshiper, Christ, the King, had to die. For one person, one sinner to become a worshiper. At the cross, you cannot contemplate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and allow your sin to remain abstract. At the cross, sin is no longer abstract. Our need is no longer philosophical or theological. It is desperate. And God's love is not simply proclaimed at the cross. It is displayed at the cross. In the most profound way in all of human history, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Himself in the flesh, torn to pieces. Flesh torn, gaping wounds, nail-pierced hands and feet, crying, wailing, moaning for you. You can't be indifferent before a crucified king. When you see Jesus on that cross and the fact that he closed that gap, right? He did not remain distant from you or your misery, but he entered into it fully, bearing your guilt, bearing your shame, bearing your judgment. Indifference, I would argue, becomes impossible to sustain when you contemplate a crucified Savior. Jesus Christ, he traveled from heaven to earth and from Jerusalem to Calvary to be with us. He made the journey to be with us out of his love for us to draw us near to him. The cross confronts us, I would argue, with a love so profound, it must destroy all indifference. We cannot contemplate a crucified king and not be drawn to him. So the cross keeps us from fear, it keeps us from indifference. And last question, I'll close. How does the cross enable us to worship like the Magi? How do we open up our treasures to Christ? Give him our time, our resources, our money. How can we give freely and joyfully in service to the King? I think the cross reveals that before we get to Christ like the Magi, Christ gets to us. Before we begin opening up our treasures to the Lord, he first comes to up and he opens up his treasures to us. And he gives us what we need most, right? Christ comes to you by grace through faith, and he opens up his personal treasures, and he says, listen, you're a sinner. You cannot stand before God like that. Here's my righteousness. And he imputes that on us freely. He says to us, listen, you were born to inherit the earth, but through the fall, you lost that. Here, your inheritance, my inheritance. He gives it to us freely by grace through faith. He says, you were made by God in the beginning to rule. You've lost that rule. I'm going to bring you back in. I'm going to make you a son or daughter of my Father, and you will reign with me on my throne. These are the gifts that God gives us in Christ, all freely poured out in love to undeserving sinners, saved by grace through faith. When you see the invaluable treasures that Christ has poured out on you, through his work on the cross, made available to you that which you need most, I would argue that it will cause you to rejoice with exceeding joy, just like the Magi when they saw the star move again. To rejoice exceedingly with great joy. In other words, you will no longer give because you think if I give, God will be pleased and He'll bless me. You won't give to prove your devotion. You will give in love. You will give in gratitude. You will sacrifice and you will serve and you will travel thousands of miles if necessary to come before this king and fall down and worship him and open up all your treasures, your whole life to him, all your time and all your resources and all your gifts. You'll give back to this king because of what he has given to you and because of who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the right response when you see the king on the cross for you. Friends, Christmas is not just a time to celebrate with great joy. I think it's right to. I think Christmas is an opportunity to teach us, if we have ears to hear, how we're supposed to live before this king. If he's come and he's reigning, then we want to live in accordance with truth. So we can release all fear and control because our King shepherds us in love. We can reject indifference because our King suffered and died to make us His. And we can embrace true worship, true, heartfelt, costly worship because our King has given us everything we need and more. And our King Jesus is worthy of all glory and honor and praise now and forever. The king you feared, the king you ignored, and the king you withheld your treasures from all your life invites you this Christmas season, and I would say every day, to come to him and to live under his good and gracious rule. You will never be disappointed if you do. He invites you in a Revelation 7 sense. This is going to happen when he returns, but this is how we should be living now. This is from Revelation 7, beginning at verse 15, to come before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, this is Christ, will shelter you in his presence. You shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike you, or any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be what? Your shepherd. The King will be your shepherd. He will guide you to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Isn't that the King that you want? Isn't that the King you want reigning and ruling over your heart this Christmas? I would say yes. Let me encourage you to that end. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the Christmas season to stop and reflect upon the great gift that you gave to sinful man by sending your Son in the flesh to truly do the unthinkable, to ascend the throne through the cross. I pray you would magnify his goodness and his glory in our hearts and minds this morning. I pray you would take his reign, his good shepherd king reign, and cause us each and every day to want to live in submission to him. The fact that you would call sinners like us out of the darkness and into the light is pure grace. None of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserve to be in the kingdom. But out of your good pleasure for your own glory, you decided to redeem some like us. I pray, Father, that in light of this, in light of Jesus' perfect reign right now, we as a people would reflect your glory in how we live. And Father, let us not be silent. Let us not be silent like the chief priests and the scribes, but let us tell others that Christ has come and that Christ is reigning and that Christ will come again. Let us tell all of our family and friends and co-workers and neighbors that this king is good. He is a shepherd king, and you want him to be your king. You want to follow him. I pray you would open our mouths, Lord, that we might see many come to a saving grace during this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.